I'm going to invite you, if you can find Philippians chapter 1 up there, and let's begin at verse 25. Can you find that? Can you pull that up? They're using a new program, that's why I'm asking. Let's stand, and let's read the scriptures. We're going to begin at verse 25, and we're going to read through verse 30. Philippians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 25, and let's read together. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And thank you for the trust that you have given us to be able to open it, to study it, to expound upon it. What a wonderful nation that we live in, that we have this freedom. I believe it is a freedom that you would have all men to have, and that is to hear the truth. We thank you so much that we are not only a people who know the truth, but we're also a people who are duty-bound to share it. Lord, bless today as we encourage this, your flock. May they be enriched by its truth. May we be convicted where we need to be convicted. May we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. Lord, have your way with us in this hour, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. I've titled the message, The Qualities of a Joyful Servant. Let me give you a little bit of the background. Most of you remember this, you're going to know it, but maybe for some that have not been here before. Paul, as he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, is writing under dire circumstances. He is in a Roman prison, most likely at this point, maybe under some kind of house arrest. He is shackled to Praetorian guards. He is uncertain what the future might hold for him. He is a man in many ways, somebody might would say, he's on the shelf. He's unable to travel. He's unable to be among the churches that he loves, that God has used him to plant. And one of those great churches is the church at Philippi. It is not a perfect church, but it is obviously a church that deeply loved this apostle and whom the apostle himself loved. Rather than looking at the difficulty of his trials, we watch and we read as Paul writes a letter. And from the beginning to the end, it is a letter of love and rejoicing. If you have your pen there, you have an outline, I hope, I want to go back and do a quick review at some of the things that we've looked at. We looked at three reasons that Paul is rejoicing in the midst of his trials. And I hope that you have your Bible. Some of this will not be up on the PowerPoint, so I hope that you'll turn in the Word. But as you begin in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we see the first thing that Paul has is the right opinion of himself. The right opinion of himself. He writes in verse 1 of Philippians 1, the servants, literally the slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, a slave is someone that is duty bound to someone else's bidding. A slave is someone who lives their life not to serve themselves, but to serve the master. And so Paul, as he's writing in this circumstance in which he's shackled to Praetorian guards, he's doing so accepting the circumstances with the perspective that he is the slave. He is the servant of Jesus Christ. Number two, Another thing that we'll see in the study is found in verses 3 and 4. Paul had the right focus. The focus was not on himself, but the focus was on others. You can see the love pouring out of verse 3. I'm going to read it to you. First of all, one of the things that you see in his love for others is his gratitude. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I recall you, every time I hear mention of you, my heart is filled with gratitude. And I'd say this morning, that is my heart for you. It was the heart of Pastor Bradshaw before me. He loved you. And that's the natural heart of a pastor. I think every man in ministry, we know what it is to love and to care. Another, in verse 4, notice the intercession, not only the gratitude in verse 3, but his intercession for others also. He writes in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. I love that. He's chained, he's in prison, he's far from this church, but every time he thinks about them, not only does he rejoice in them, but he also remembers them in prayer. And then we won't have time to look at all the verses, but number 3, another reason that he had joy in the midst of his trials was he had the right perspective on his calling and his ministry. And I shared with you last time 3 things, and I want to cover them quickly. The first is this. He had the right perspective when it came to adversity. He recognized that troubles and trials is the stage, or is often the platform, that God uses to broaden the work in the ministry of a man. Look with me at verse 12 if you have your Bible there. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, I would ye should understand, or know for certain, brethren, that the things which happen unto me, my trials, my circumstances, the change that I bear, the things which happen unto me have fallen out, that is, advanced the cause, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What a wonderful thing. Now think about this. When you go through trials and adversities, when you deal with troubles, it might be sickness, it might be some physical affliction, it may be a disagreement or a personal attack that someone is aiming at you. Do we ever look at those as opportunities of defining in our own manner, our response, who Christ is? Are we a good reflection of the gospel? Paul says, even though I'm in my chains and I'm in prison, I know that God can use this and is going to use this to further the gospel, to further the ministry. I don't know about you, but that changes my whole outlook, does it you? When I look at whatever difficulties, whatever trials, whatever sorrows I'm bearing, if I can get my eyes off myself and look beyond the trial, I can see, and I know from the Scriptures, God's got a plan. That His gospel, that His ministry would be magnified in my trial. Here's another. The second thought, not only the adversity is a stage or a platform, but notice it has a purpose. Notice in verse 13, Paul again writes, so that my bonds or my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Somebody could have asked Paul at this time, Paul, what are you doing? What is your life about now? Now that you're in prison, now that you're shackled to Praetorian guards. And his answer would be, I'm an evangelist in Caesar's palace. Brother David told me he's an evangelist that travels, and he showed me his business card, and it has a beautiful car on it, a beautiful Corvette. I thought, Lord, I'd be an evangelist with that car, you know. He uses it for his ministry. But Paul knew what it was to suffer. But his suffering had brought him to a place that he never would have been otherwise. You know, I visit a lot of people in the hospitals, the nursing homes, and I see the hardships and the trials. But it's so refreshing when you go in And some saint of the Lord is rejoicing even in the midst of the trial. I'm going to use one illustration. I'm going to press on Glow Shepherd, who just went with the Lord. I went in one day, and it was not a good day. And I walk into the room, and she smiles real big, and we started chatting. And I said, well, how's the day going? And she says, well, if it keeps on, I might have to complain. And I'm thinking, I would have been complaining a long time ago. You know, adversity gives us opportunities. Look at verse 14. The result of him having the right attitude, verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak and speak the word without fear. In other words, another result was what God was not only doing in him, but what God was doing in others. As the saints of God were hearing about Paul and his faith and his testimony in the palace of Caesar, they were emboldened themselves by his example. Let me challenge you this morning. When you go through trials and hardships, see it as an opportunity. Here's an opportunity not only for you to glorify the Lord in the midst of the trial, here's an opportunity for your example to encourage others to do the same thing. That is focusing on others. Look at a third one here. Beginning in verses 15, I would ask you to notice not only the adversity being the platform or the stage, the adversity having God's purpose fulfilled, but thirdly, Paul's priority was the gospel, not his reputation and or his life. Look at his reputation in verse 15, Philippians 1, 15. Paul writes, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy, jealous of Paul, and of strife, a rivalry, and some also of goodwill, and they delight in what God is doing in Paul's life. Verse 16, the one preaches Christ of a contention. Those were his adversaries, his ones that were the great disappointment in his life. But not sincerely, they're not sincere in their motives, supposing to add hardships or afflictions to his chains or his bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. One of the things I had to learn a long time ago in ministry would be when things would be said and things that were hurtful and some often things that were just not true, how I'm going to respond when those things are said, when my motives are skewed by what someone else is saying, or even how my demeanor might have been, and the criticisms come, how am I going to respond? And in my youth, I would feel rising up within me a desire to defend myself. And I had to come to accept over the years that my reputation is God's business. My responsibility is to be faithful. You know, I don't know of a pastor that's worth anything that wants to see on his headstone famous, but we want to see on that headstone faithful. And don't get any bright ideas to put in an order, okay? Not only his reputation, but notice even his life. These men were singing this morning about the cross. And I want to ask you to follow with me. Verse 18. Paul writes then, he says, what then, or so what? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, whether they are sincere or sincere, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I know this, he writes in verse 19, that this shall turn to my salvation. The word salvation there is not he's working to merit God's favor. His salvation there is his spiritual well-being. So you got to set aside that concept of works for salvation. There is not. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. That not ourselves, right? So we know that. So what is the salvation Paul's writing about in verse 19? He's writing about my spiritual well-being. So let's read it. You follow as I read. Verse 19. I know that this, the prison, the chains, the persecutions, the hardships, shall turn to my spiritual well-being, my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Wow. I know, believers at Philippi, I know that you're praying for me. And I know that what I am suffering and the hardships that I'm going through, I know that this is going to turn out well for my spiritual well-being. But he goes on to add in verse 21, a verse that we all know, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow, is that facing death with courage? That I'm not sure if I'll be delivered from this prison. I'm not sure if I'll be delivered from the hardships, but I do know this, that if I die, I'm the richer for it. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, I want to take you into some new territory. Look at verse 27. And if you have your outline, let's fill in a little bit of that outline. I want you to notice Paul's love for the church encouraged him to look at his trials with an eternal perspective. And we're going to make this practical as we go through it. Verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul, if you would, shifts. Verse 1 through verse 26 has been about Paul's life, Paul's testimony. It's like it's an autobiography that he's been writing. His love, his relationship with the church, his outlook, his philosophy of life and ministry. Paul's been writing a word of testimony. But verse 27 now, there's a shift. He goes from the church, or to him, from himself to the church. Look at verse 27 now. Verse 27, only let your conversation, your conduct, your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me pause there. The church at Philippi, from my reading, was a spiritually mature church. But we know that it wasn't a perfect church. It was a church at times that had jealousies, rivalries, murmuring, gossiping. In fact, if you look over, and we're not going to go there, but in chapter 4, two ladies in the church apparently were having a little bit of a spat, and it was serious enough that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, and he urges the mature ones in that congregation to go to those two ladies and to address the issue. Murmuring, gossiping. So, man, that sounds like every church I know almost, you know. Now, we're blessed, but we're not perfect. Would you agree? No, we're all perfect. No, we're not perfect at all. Here's what the church at Philippi was. And they were loving. They were the first church to give, to encourage Paul. They were passionate in their love for one another. They loved the gospel. And they loved the ministers, particularly their love for Paul. They loved Paul so much that they sent a layman of the congregation named Epaphroditus to go to Rome and to minister to Paul even as he was imprisoned. But now let's look. And I want you to notice three exhortations. And I want to apply those to us here today. This is our 57th anniversary. What manner of church will we be in a year or 5 years or 10 years? I would say this to you this morning, just being personal. We celebrate 57 years today. And I would say part of the great legacy of the pastor before me was who you are today. That we continued. And we're following the same path that Lou Ann, she's probably on the computer this morning watching from home. But the pastor's wife is still among us. Many of the old saints are still with us as well. Let's look at three things. Notice, if you would, the first thing that Paul exhorts regarding the church and its role is this. Number one, Christians have a great cause. C-A-U-S-E. What is that cause? We find it in verse 27. Only let your conversation, literally your conduct in the world and in the church, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. As it becometh is to give others the right opinion, if you would. Let me keep reading, then we'll go back and review that. That whether I come and see you, Paul writes, or else be absent and unable to come to you, I may hear of your affairs, the business of the work and the ministry and all that is going on there, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let me go back, and I'm going to give you three thoughts that I'm not sure if they're on the outline or not, but they might be. What about this challenge of only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ? Let me sum it up in this thought. Don't shame the family name. Don't shame the family name. I've shared with you my dad. As we were growing up in the community, and it was small enough in the country of Lancaster, South Carolina, that everybody knew everybody, and anything that any of us kids did, we knew it would get back to Dad. And one of the things Dad would lecture us on is don't shame the family name. My next door neighbor, Miss Leola, she knew me not only as Ted Smith's son, but she remembered my grandfather. And so I carried, as I played in the community, I was growing up in the community, people identified me with not only my father, but the grandfather who had gone on before me. Paul writes here in verse 27, let your conversation, your life, your conduct, your attitudes, let it be such that it becomes the gospel of Christ. You know what people think of the gospel is that which they see in us. They hear us preach of a God who is a loving God and a God who is a just God, a God who is holy. And they hear us say those things about our God. But they look at our lives and they determine by our conduct, are those things true? Can people look at our lives and our attitudes and see Christ in us? Look again at verse 27. Not only should we be careful to not shame the family name, the name of Christ, as well as the name of the body of believers, but notice also in verse 27, he writes another challenge. Let your conversation be as it becometh. And he writes, whether I come or whether I don't come, behave yourselves as you should in Christ, that I may hear of your affairs. Here's the second thought, that you stand fast in one spirit. Let me put it to you in another way. Stand shoulder to shoulder. I've placed up here, and it's a little bit dark, and I apologize, but these are replicas of Roman soldiers' shields. The shields of the Roman soldiers were made almost like a door, almost full length. And they were made in such a way that they could interlock. And so you could look at the Roman soldiers as they are approaching maybe an army or approaching some kind type of citadel. And they approach with the shields interlocked. As long as those shields were locked in place, both those forward and those over their heads, they were like an armored vehicle of the ancient days moving towards the enemy. That is the idea that is found here with this stand fast. That is stand shoulder to shoulder. This movement of these soldiers, they were safe as a group as long as no one broke rank. When someone would break rank, though, suddenly there was an opening. There was a danger that others would face. In this verse, go back to verse 27 now. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Secondly, that you stand fast, locking arms, faithful to the Word of God, uncompromised in our convictions. Realizing this, now listen. The world is forever moving and it's changing. It's accepting greater evil. In fact, it is embracing wickedness in every place. We as the church have a decision to make as believers. Are we going to be faithful to the Word, or are we going to follow the drift of the world? As long as we stand fast, we're strong. We're strong in Christ, but we're stronger when we're together. We're shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, recognizing that we face out there a world of darkness, a world that is embracing all manner of evil and sin. And the sad testimony of the church in America is that how quiet the church is as the world continues to wax worse and worse. Roe versus Wade, 1973. And oh, we're going to limit the abortion. The woman has a choice, but no one stood up for the child. We've gone so far in that, that now New York State has passed a law and celebrated, not only in their legal halls, but celebrated with the governor and lighting the World One Trade Center and celebration that now they have passed a law that you can take the life of a child right up to the very moment of birth. And the church is silent. The governor of Virginia, commenting on another act of legislation in Virginia, that now says that a child, if it were to pass, that if a child is born and that child is not perfect, deformed in some way, that the doctors and the mother and the parents, they can all, well, it doesn't say the parents, the mother, can all kind of group over here and they can talk while that baby lies there living and they're deciding if they're going to let that little one die. Now, I'm using that because it's immediate. It's growing. And we as a church, just on this point, we have to decide, are we going to stand on the Word and lock shields, or are we going to be weak in our response? The world doesn't want to hear what we have to say, do they? But we have to declare the truth. Look again at verse 27, and then I'm going to take you to some verses. Philippians 1, verse 27. Let your behavior, your conversation, your attitude, your actions, your conduct be as it is a great testimony for the gospel of Christ. Again, that you stand fast in one spirit. For what are we standing? You know what we're standing for? We're standing for the truth. We're locked shoulder to shoulder. You have chosen to be here today, the majority of you knowing you're going to walk into these doors and the preacher's going to get up and he is going to follow as much and exact as he can exactly what God has for us in His Word. I'll give you some thoughts with this, and I wanted to do this morning. It's a little bit of an insertion into the message, but there's an application. And I want you to leave here this morning equipped to deal with a world that is waffling even among believers on this matter of abortion. Let me give you a couple of thoughts for your outline. Here's the first one. The life in a mother's womb is sacred and ordained by God, period. Are we going to stand there? Do you agree? The life in the mother's womb is sacred. Amen? All right, and so we stop there. It is ordained by God. Period. That's where we're going to stand. Now, I'm going to take you to some verses. You have verses here, and I invite you. I'm going to read some of them in the time that I have, and my time is fleeting. The rest of your outline, come back next week, part two, okay? But this is important. I wanted to give you something so that biblically you're equipped. When we go out into the world, we ought to be able to defend where we stand biblically, quite honestly, scientifically as well, the right of the life of the unborn child is on our side. It's not on their side, it's on our side. Now, let me take you through. I'd invite you, take your Bible and turn to these. Job chapter 10. And I wanted to read to you just a couple of verses from there. Job chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Job chapter 10, verse 8. We read, "Thine hands have made me." The word made is literally fabricated me. "And fashioned me together round about." The word fashion is to wrought or to create something. So here's Job as he is expounding, as he's speaking. He is acknowledging that the life in the mother's womb is made by God. It is fashioned by God. Verse 9, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay." Verse 11, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews," or tendons. I love the word fenced there. The word fenced is to twine. I am still, when it comes to genetic codes, I still can't wrap my brain around the fact that that little one that was conceived, that everything that little one's going to be is wrapped up in that embryo. Just the idea of it. And yet, here's Job being one of the oldest, if not the oldest, books here. "You've entwined me." Verse 12, "Thou hast granted or created me life and favor. Thy visitation," literally, "your oversight, hath preserved my spirit." The life of the unborn is ordained by God. Here's another, Psalm 139, a little bit more familiar to you. 139, look at verse 13. "Thou hast possessed my reins," literally my kidneys is the literal thought there, my mind, my feelings. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. "I will praise," writes David, "thee. I am fearfully," or amazingly, "and wonderfully, uniquely made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret within the womb of my mother, and curiously wrought like a tapestry in the lowest parts of the earth." Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see," or behold, "my substance," my body, my frame, "and yet being unperfect," an embryo, an unformed, if you would, mass, "and in thy book all my members are written," all of our differences. Whether the one that we hold in our hands, our little one that might be our son, our daughter, or our grandson, or our granddaughter, and we look and we see the beauty of God's marvel of life. And maybe it's not perfect, but it is ordained by God. Sacred. The latter part of verse 16, "In continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." God took me as clay and placed it on His will, and He worked and shaped who I am. That's the life of the unborn. Look at another, Jeremiah chapter 1. I think this is on your outline. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly," I love this, "I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." I can remember my wife and her bearing our children. She knew those children in her womb. Their temperament, how they reacted, kicking, stirring at night, responding to music that's playing. That's how the Lord knows us. Number two, not only is the life in a mother's womb sacred and ordained by God, but number two, let it be said that taking the life of the unborn is an act of violence. It is a great evil, and no less wicked than sacrificing a child to pagan idols. Israel, and then Judah followed, were condemned for offering their own children to idols. King Ahaz is said to have offered his children, we're not sure how many that would be, but to imagine that God's people could go so far that they would sacrifice their children. Can I say to you this morning, the great wickedness of our society is sacrificing children for what is described as a woman's rights. It's a great horror. It's a great sorrow. Let me give you another thought. Psalm 127, I think it's verse 3 that's up here. We're reminded that children are God's reward. They are the heritage of the Lord. Go to that next slide, if you would, Keith. Yeah. So that little one that you hold. I was going through visiting earlier in the week, and I went to a desk and I gave my information. And she said, that will cost you your oldest. And I thought, we'll negotiate on that, but the one that you can't have is my granddaughter. Can't have my granddaughter. A verse, and it's really in my interpretation of it, it's not applicable to this point, but I at least wanted to make it to you. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Verse 6 talks about offending the little ones. I believe the little ones would be the more spiritually immature. Some of the other pastors might have a different view of that, but that's my view. But Keith, it's the next slide, brother, if you could go there. Matthew 18 and verse 6. This verse talks about offending the little ones. Now, I believe the little ones in this context are spiritually young believers, okay? But nevertheless, I think there's a point that be made on this, that how grievous it is to not only offend, but can you imagine how grievous it is to kill an innocent life? Let's go back to verse 27, and I realize, brethren, my time is well nigh past. Look again at verse 27, Philippians 1, verse 27. I have two more I'm going to give you, and we'll call it a day. Look again at verse 27. Now, we have seen that Christians have a great cause, and that is the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, in verse 27, he says, now behave yourself. Don't shame the family name. And stand fast, lock shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield on the basis of the gospel and the truth that God has given us. Let me give you a third thought that goes with that. He also adds in verse 27 this thought, with one spirit and one mind. The spirit there, I do not believe, is the Holy Spirit, even though it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us and brings us that sense of unity. But the actual meaning of the word spirit there is a man. And so the thought is this, one, stand fast. The second is as one man. So it gives that idea of not breaking rank. And then finally, one mind. The mind is the attitude or the perspective that we share. The strength of Hillsdale Baptist Church in the years ahead is going to come down to this thought. Are we going to behave and conduct ourselves as becomes the gospel? Are we going to stand fast and lock our shields together because we have one mind, one spirit, one cause, and that is for the gospel of Christ? Two more, and I'm going to close. On your outline, I'll give them to you. Won't be able to expound them, but let me close them. Not only then do Christians have a great cause, but number two, Christians have a great concern. What is the concern of the believers in verse 27 and 28? And it is this, it's the unity of the church. Verse 27, the latter part, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so what brings us together is that we're brought together because we have one thing in mind, and that is the furtherance of the gospel. We differ on some things. There are some things that that can become so petty that we can almost be divided and fall apart. But the one thing that we should agree on is this, is that we are in the job, the ministry, as a church, because we want to see one thing happen, and that is that the gospel is furthered and Christ is glorified. Amen? Look at another verse. Verse 28, Paul writes, "And in nothing terrified." Don't be intimidated. Don't be frightened by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. What on earth does that mean? It means this. The fact that we as a body of believers, that we're not intimidated by the adversaries of the gospel. And it is that fact that we are so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we cannot be torn apart. And that strikes fear in the hearts of the enemy. Look again at verse 28. "But to you of salvation and that of from God." Not for my salvation, but we are bound to it because of our salvation. In other words, don't allow your adversaries to frighten us. Let us be faithful. Again, thirdly, and I wish I had time to develop it. Number three, not only do we have a great cause, we have a great concern. Number three, we also share a great challenge. And I'm going to close with verse 29 and verse 30. What is that challenge? Look at verse 29. We have an uncommon grace. What is that grace? Verse 29, "Unto you, the church, it is given," or the privilege is given, "on behalf of Christ, one, to believe, number two, to suffer." Do you realize it is a privilege? It is a gift of God's grace that you and I come today and we have the joy and the grace of not only our faith, but we also have the grace of suffering when that time comes. I can remember years ago, well, it's been a couple of years, the deacons, my time is gone, I'm so sorry. The deacons, we were called by our bank one day to come in and visit. I don't think I've told you this story. And so when the bank calls you to come in, you always wonder, okay, wonder what the bank wants, you know? And some of the staff might remember, we go to lunch, sitting in this big room, and the bank president, the vice president, some of the leadership, they all asked how we got through the trials and the troubles that we had. How did you do it? And I found out because of the challenges that we had with the contractor and all, they had expected that we might not make it. And praise God, it never occurred to any of our leadership, did it, Doc, that we weren't going to make it. It never even occurred to us. What a testimony it was that God gave grace as we suffered. And then thirdly, or the last part here, the conflict. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let me close with this thought. I wish I had more time and I don't. Here's the thought. When did the church of Philippi come together? What was their first knowledge of Paul? You know what it was? It was when he was thrown into prison and the Philippian jailer was there. Paul didn't know what the next day was going to bring. It could have been his martyrdom. But instead, do you remember that God, in a powerful way, shook the jail. And the gates opened, Acts 16. Paul, the Philippian jailer, went into a panic because to allow the prisoners to escape would surely be at the expense of his own life. And so as he's preparing to kill himself, Paul says, whoa, 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 we're here. Do thyself no harm. Do you remember what the response of that unsaved jailer was? What was it? He comes, he falls to his knees, and he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" What had Paul and Silas been doing during the night before the doors of the prison opened? You know what they were doing? They were griping and they were complaining and they were murmuring. They were upset with the meal that night. They didn't like the mattress. No, they weren't doing any of that. What were they doing? What were they doing? They were singing. Do you see how God uses suffering to give a platform and an opportunity for a greater ministry? The church at Philippi remembered how Paul suffered. And in verse 30, he closes and he says, "You've seen it in me, and now I look to see it in you." May God bless Hillsdale Baptist Church for her 60th anniversary and her 70th anniversary, that God will find you faithful. Let me ask you as I close this morning, the thing for which the church was to be passionate was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd invite you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you understand this, that we are all born sinners? Every one of us came into this world with a nature of sin. But that God loves us. We understand that the Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. But the Scripture also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to show up as a congregation on Tuesday, and we're going to celebrate Herman Meister's life with joy that we know that he's with the Lord. I'd ask you this morning, do you have that assurance? If you do not, you can make that decision to trust the Lord. The Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for your sins, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the promise that you have. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Our Father, as we close in this hour with just a song or a verse, we're reminded that there might be someone here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior. And so, Lord, it is my invitation to them right now to pray this simple prayer. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. But I do believe that Christ died for my sins. Today, I ask you to be my Savior. To save me. Lord, how I thank you in that simple fact of faith. We exchange the ragged robes of our sins for the perfect robes of Christ's righteousness. Lord, I pray for some that might be here today and they're going through some trials, facing some heartache, and maybe some things in life are not working out the way they hoped. And yet the question this morning is, are we willing to trust you? We're not in prison, we're not in chains. But nevertheless, whatever our trials are, you would desire that Christ be glorified and the gospel be furthered. Lord, may you work in our spirit and attitudes right now that will change to be what you'd have us to be. Lord, bless this invitation now, we pray. In Christ's name, let's stand. We're going to be singing, May the Lord Find Us Faithful. That's a great ending for this morning. And maybe you hear this morning, the Lord moved in your heart some things you need to trust Him with, some grievances you need to set aside, and just say, Lord, use the trial in me. May others see Christ in me. I'd invite you, as God's working, whether it's there or here at the front, to just as we sing, to make this a prayer of faith. Would you do that? If you're here today and you say, "Preacher, I don't know Christ as Savior," why don't you come? I'll meet you here at the front, and some of our pastors, some of the ladies, we'd love to open the Word and show you how you can be saved.